For our sermon this morning, we're going to be spending most of our time in 1 Peter 4, but I'd like us to turn first to Exodus 20. I'll be making a few references to the Ten Commandments, so never hurts to read them. As you're turning there, let me let you know where we're headed in our preaching and teaching ministry. Next week, we're going to begin a two-week series on the work of the elder. And we'll have lots of information for you next week, but we're hoping to have elections for new elders in November. And so we're going to preach and teach on that the next Sunday, the next two Sunday mornings. We'll be preaching on the work of the elder and then the person or the character of an elder. And then in the next two Sunday nights, we're going to be talking about a lot of the practical stuff about church elections and some of the things that elders do and the day-to-day work of elders. So that's what we'll be looking. And then after that, we'll begin our sermon series in the book of Genesis. So that should be in 3 weeks, Lord willing. And so we'll read first this morning from Exodus 20, and then we'll turn to 1 Peter 4. Let's pray and seek God's blessing. Lord, we are grateful to you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for not leaving us in the darkness, but giving us this great light. We thank you that we can read this word that is confirmed to us by history, by the Spirit within us too. We pray that you would teach us now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And next, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. On page 1016. And in 1 Peter 4, we'll hear verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the Word of God. This is our final sermon in the sermon series, Preparing for Persecution. It's our eighth sermon. We've been through several passages in Scripture examining God's instructions for us about how we ought to be preparing for hardship for the name of Christ. And to summarize that, I came across this week a quote from Carl Truman, who was writing an article just this week, and here's how he wrote about the changing times around us. He says, we live in a time of exile. At least those of us do who hold to traditional Christian beliefs. The strident rhetoric of scientism has made belief in the supernatural look ridiculous. The pill, no-fault divorce, and now gay marriage have made traditional sexual ethics look outmoded at best and hateful at worst. The Western public square is no longer a place where Christians feel they belong with any degree of comfort. For Christians in the United States, this is particularly disorienting. In Europe, Christianity was pushed to the margins over a couple of centuries. In America, the process seems to be happening much more rapidly. And that's what led the elders of the church to pursue this sermon series, looking around us, realizing that things are changing, that things are moving away from Christianity being at the center of our national morality and ethics. And now to be a Bible-believing Christian will increasingly, unless God brings revival and reformation, will increasingly be a call for suffering rather than a call to be a part of a majority. And we've said a few times that we as Christians are becoming a minority in our country, and we need to be prepared. We need to be learning what that means, not giving ourselves to despair, but preparing ourselves to walk the path that so many other Christians have walked throughout the centuries. And so what I hope to do today by looking at 1 Peter 4 is really give us an overview of where we've been and just a review of what the church is called to do and to be and to think in times of persecution and in order to prepare for times of persecution. And the sermon structure will be pretty simple this morning. God, when He gives us a big blueprint of what to do, He always involves our mind and then our actions. And that's what we're going to do. Peter tells us first how to trust God by thinking the right things, and then how to trust God by doing the right things. And that'll be the structure of our sermon this morning, that we will trust Christ by thinking the right things and then trust Him by doing the right things in times of hardship and persecution. So first, we need to trust Christ by thinking the right things. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. The first thing we need to do is to understand persecution. Understand so that there will be, when persecution comes, first of all, no surprise. There should be no surprise when persecution comes upon the church. And this is sort of a rebuke to us because many Christians, us included, are often surprised. Why am I suffering for the name of Christ? I'm such a nice person. My Savior is such a nice Savior. Why am I suffering? And Peter says, do not be surprised at suffering. We need to understand that there are two kinds of suffering, and we need to understand and be able to distinguish these two kinds of suffering. The first we could call simply fallen world suffering. We suffer because the world is fallen. And when we get sick, that's a type of suffering, but that's not necessarily persecution type suffering. That's just fallen world suffering. But what Peter is talking about here is not fallen world suffering. It's what we would call Christian suffering. People who suffer because they're a Christian or as a direct result of their commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's the type of suffering that surprises us more often than not. We are surprised when we, following Christ, suffer. And Peter says to us, do not be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. And he's hinting at something there when he says, something strange is not happening to you. Something, when you suffer for Christ, something entirely normal is happening to you. It feels strange, perhaps because of our own history, our own nation's history of not persecuting Christians. But it shouldn't feel strange when we understand the history of the church around us. Imagine soldiers who go to war, and all of a sudden they find themselves in the middle of the battle, and they run up to their general and they say, no, this is not what we're very surprised. This is not what we signed up for. We didn't realize that we were going to be shot at. We thought this was just a way to tour the world. And the general would say very nicely, I'm sure, you are soldiers. Why are you being surprised that you're in a fight? And that's what Jesus would say to you this morning. Jesus is not only a Savior, He is a King. And when you commit your life to Christ, when you trust Him, you are signing up to follow a king who is currently at war. You've enlisted in an ongoing war. And when we suffer as a part of that war and we're surprised, all that it reveals is that we don't understand what's going on. is that we don't understand the spiritual reality of this world. We shouldn't be surprised when there are battles. We shouldn't be surprised when the fight comes because Jesus Christ is bringing light into the dark world and the darkness hates the light. And that's where we began our sermon series several weeks ago, where in John, Jesus says, don't be surprised when you suffer. The world hates me and they're going to hate you too, unless I'm going to bring them to new life. And so when we think about suffering, we need to understand it so that, first of all, there is no surprise. And second of all, there should be no shame. There should be no shame in suffering. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Shame is, in America, the current favorite weapon against the church. This is currently the favorite way that our nation has, that our neighbors have, to persecute the church. Not many Christians yet are losing their jobs. Not many Christians that I know of are being physically hurt or even necessarily ostracized because of their faith. But more and more, the world is coming against the church in America and demanding that you feel ashamed because of who you trust, because of the book that you believe in. And to prove this, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you saw a movie or a television show with a sympathetic and respectable Christian that wasn't made by a Christian? Think about the Christians you've seen in movies or television for the last 10 or 20 years. And they're all either Ned Flanders, just jokes and overbearing odd people, or there are people like the Westboro Baptists who aren't Christians at all, who are just entirely mean. This is just a sign, one way to prove that the world around us is asking you and increasingly asking you to be ashamed of the God that you believe in and the book that you follow. That God says to us, we should not be ashamed. And he doesn't just say don't be ashamed, but he tells us why. Look at verse 13. The reason you should not be ashamed is because you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When we are told that we are to be ashamed of our Savior or our faith, we are sharing in the same way that Jesus suffered. Jesus was told to be ashamed. He was mocked. He was made fun of. And when we are mocked in similar ways, we can be comforted by realizing that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So we can either stick our fingers in our ears and believe that we're still cool. That the church in America can either stick our head in the sand and just say, no, we're still hip, we're still cool, we're still really loved and popular by the nation around us. Or we can realize that our union with Christ means that we are necessarily different than them. My friend Daniel Howe said in a sermon a few months ago, the world around us does not need cool Christians. The world doesn't need hip Christians who are just like them. The world needs really weird Christians. It needs Christians who don't care about being cool anymore. It needs Christians who aren't so worried about being mocked and made fun of. And so we need to fight shame. And I want to turn your mind now back to the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, you will have the one God as your God. And when we are ashamed because of our Savior and our faith, then we are failing the first commandment. We are saying that there's somebody else who's telling me what to think and what to feel. We're setting somebody else up as the God in our life. But there's only one God, and it's only His opinion that should matter. And unless He tells you to be ashamed, you shouldn't be ashamed. If the world tells you to be ashamed because you follow Jesus, then be happy, because that's how they treated Jesus. It's only God's opinion that we should truly, truly care about. And so we should understand suffering so that there will be no surprise and no shame. And as we understand suffering, we should rejoice. And this is where Peter really begins to challenge us in this passage, verse 13. He doesn't just say, understand suffering, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. God's intention for the suffering church is not simply that you would have sort of a stoic acceptance of it. I guess we got to suffer. We'll just stop smiling and just get through it till we get to heaven. His plan is for you to understand so deeply your union with Christ that you can rejoice even in suffering. We should rejoice because of what it all means and all of it shows. We're not called to rejoice in the actual pain of suffering. God is no fool. He doesn't ask you to say, well, something is fun when it's not fun. But the suffering itself is simply a sign of something that's more deeply true of you. That when you suffer for the name of Christ, that suffering itself is a sign that you belong to Jesus, that you've been united to Him, that you have an eternal inheritance that can't be taken away from you. As we saw last week, when you obey God, that is the victory that overcomes the world. When we suffer for the name of Christ, we should rejoice, not because suffering is fun, but because we know by suffering what we've been given. Every time you're called to suffer for the name of Christ, you can be reminded of the sufferings of Christ for you. And that itself should give you joy. When you suffer because of the name of Christ, think of all that Christ suffered for you. When you are mocked, think about your Savior carrying His cross to His death, being mocked and spit upon. You are simply taking up the cross that He bore for you. Rejoice in His cross. Another blessing of this type of joy is the assurance of our salvation. Many people want to know that they're Christians. Many people want that assurance. I want to have a solid knowledge that I'm going to be saved. And then God says, okay, if you want to know that you're saved, I'll give you some suffering. And that'll help you. It'll help you see your faith in action. And we say, no, thank you. I want a different type of assurance. But this is how God assures you of your salvation, by seeing you through times of suffering. And you look back and you say, behold, I did not lose my salvation. I didn't lose my faith. It must be real. Suffering and your faith under suffering testifies to the reality of your salvation. So we should rejoice because of what suffering says about us right now, that we are joined to Jesus, that we're following our suffering Savior, and that we have a true salvation. But we should also rejoice in suffering because of what it says about our future. Suffering doesn't just speak to the present, it speaks to the future. Again, verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that's present tense, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. When we suffer for the name of Christ, we're not just following His path of suffering, we are following His path to glory. If we are carrying about with us in this world the cross of Christ, a willingness to suffer for Him, a willingness to be persecuted for His name's sake, then we are walking the same path He walked. He walked a path of suffering that led to His death. But kids, what happened after Jesus died? After 3 days He rose again, and then a little while later He rose to heaven. If I'm following the path that went to the same path that led to His death, then I am necessarily on the same path that will lead to my exaltation to the right hand of God. So my suffering is just proof that I'm on my way to glory. And when we think about our suffering right now, we hate it momentarily, but we should rejoice for what it says. It says something about me right now that I'm a child of God. And it says that I will see with my own eyes the glory of my risen Savior. The Spirit of glory, it says, rests upon you. Verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Peter there gives us a specific example of suffering for Christ. When you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. I cannot testify to being a very spiritual child. I can't say that I walked very closely with the Lord for all of my childhood, but I do believe that I was a Christian from an early age. And there was one time early in my life, I don't remember how old I was, maybe 8 or 9 or 10, and I was playing with the boys in the neighborhood, and somehow it came out that I was a Christian, and that I wasn't willing to do or to say whatever it is they wanted me to do or to say, and I was mocked. And I went home frustrated, in tears, because nobody likes to be made fun of. And that day I opened the Word of God, and God's Spirit testified to me that you're one of mine. And when you're made fun of, even as an 8-year-old child, when you're made fun of for my name's sake, the Spirit of glory is resting upon you. So Peter reminds us that we need to think rightly about suffering. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be ashamed of it. But rather rejoice because of what suffering says. And when we read about the suffering church around the world and our heart breaks for them, let us also rejoice for them. Let us also rejoice that they are receiving the testimony of God's blessing and His ownership of their life. So Peter reminds us now in this passage that God is more concerned with how we treat Him during times of persecution than how we react to the persecutors. I've looked in the Bible a lot over the last couple of months to find where in the Bible does it give instruction for how we are to react to those persecuting us. There really isn't much. In fact, in times of persecution, God rather says, here is how you are to treat me. That's really what's at issue. And so next, we need to trust God by thinking the right things and now by doing the right things. How are we to act in times of suffering and persecution? First is a negative command in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. The first way we trust Christ in action is by not sinning our way into suffering. We need to not sin our way into suffering and then all of a sudden be glad for the suffering that we've just received. We need to distinguish the source of suffering. We do often suffer because of our own sinfulness. And when we do that, we shouldn't pat ourselves on the back and jump up and down and say, this is just great. We are often, if we're honest, the cause of a lot of the pain in our own lives. That's not the type of suffering we're talking about. We're not talking about the suffering that's our fault. We're talking about the suffering that is Christ's fault. We need to avoid sinning our way into suffering. And Peter gives a list in verse 15. Look at the list with me. He starts with a big one. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. That's the biggest one. Or a thief. That's pretty bad. Or an evildoer. That's just somebody who's generally not nice and does lots of bad things. Or a meddler. That's just somebody who's a busybody and sticks their nose in people's business. You see what Peter is doing. He says, don't bring suffering on yourself by killing people. Oh yeah, we're all good. We haven't done that. We're good. Don't steal anything. We get a little uncomfortable. Okay, maybe I haven't stolen too much. Don't do anything evil. Uh-oh. Don't meddle. Don't bring suffering upon yourself in any way. And what he's really saying is that in times of suffering, we need to look to ourselves and avoid bringing suffering on ourselves through any type of sin. It can be a big sin that brings suffering. It can be little sins that bring suffering. I was just speaking a couple of weeks ago with some of our college students who were confronting, I don't know what we call them, but there are people who go to the Purdue campus and they pretend to be preachers and they pretend to proclaim the word of God. They are thoroughly obnoxious. They yell and scream at everybody and tell everybody they're going to hell. They're not nice at all and they're not proclaiming the gospel at all. Those type of people who go and they pretend to proclaim the word of God with such meanness and hatefulness in their hearts, they bring suffering on themselves. They're not suffering for the name of Christ. They're suffering for their own sin. And we do similar things. When the Church of Jesus Christ is mean and hateful to the world around us, we shouldn't be surprised that we're suffering. We should not even rejoice in that type of suffering. But when we advocate for Christ in an un-Christ-like way, we need to not take blessing from that type of suffering. Rather, we realize that in the gospel there is no room for pride. In the gospel there's no room for being mean-spirited toward those who are opposed to us. So don't sin your way into suffering, but rather, Peter says, look to your own obedience first and most. Look to your own obedience first and most. In times of suffering, we are tempted to look at our enemies and make a list that we give to God. Look at all the ways that they're disobeying you, God. Look at all the ways they're hurting us. And Peter says, stop. Look at yourselves. Make the list for yourself. Look to your own obedience first and most. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The third commandment tells us that we are not to take the name of the Lord in vain. That does not speak to cussing and to just being crass and using the Lord's name in vain in little ways. It speaks to not calling yourself a Christian and acting otherwise. When you call yourself a Christian, when you testify that you're a believer, you are taking the name of Christ to yourself. And when you do that, you're taking a burden upon yourself to obey the Lord and to act as a Christian. So look to your own obedience first. Now verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter gives you an argument now. Here's why you should look to your own obedience. Here's why you should passionately pursue more obedience in your life. Because judgment begins at the house of God. The church is being refined right now by the fire of God. And the world will be burned later by the fire of God. Many people wonder, why has the church suffered so much throughout history? If God is in the church, why is the church suffering? And we don't realize that it's because God is in the church that the church is suffering. God's presence in His people means that He is a purifying presence. God will not dwell with His people and not make them better. And often the way He makes them better is by leading them through times of persecution and suffering. It's God's presence with us as a refining fire that often leads to these times of suffering and persecution. And we can say this with confidence that if persecution increases in our nation, it will be for the judgment and the refinement of the church in America. And for that we can pray and even give thanks that God would be so gracious as to save us even through fire. That if it takes time of persecution for the church to be faithful, then bring it on. Because that's what we want. We want to be faithful to God. So look first to your own obedience. And then finally in verse 19, entrust yourselves to God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. One commentary said, in this one verse is summarized the teaching of the entire letter. If you want to know what Peter wanted with his letter, it was this: entrust yourselves to your faithful Creator while doing good. He emphasizes God as Creator in order to convince our hearts of the authority that God has. If He is your Creator, then He is allowed to do with your life whatever He wants to do. And if He brings suffering, if He brings persecution, all we can do is submit to it and praise the name of God. He's our Creator. It's His authority that allows that. That not only does He have the authority to bring persecution, He has the ability to save us from it. As our Creator, He is also our Recreator. He calls us to faith in Christ and makes us new and saves us out of hell, and He can certainly save us out of this world. For many of us, the idea that we are suffering by the will of God can be very discouraging. The idea that the church around the world is suffering because it is the will of God for them to suffer can be very disheartening. But if you accept that truth that the Scripture teaches, that God's will is perfect and that His will is always coming to pass, it means two things. If God is in charge of your suffering, it means there is a point to your suffering. It means there's a reason for it. Understand that if God's not in control, your suffering may serve no purpose whatsoever. But if God is in control, then your suffering has a reason. And if God is in control, then your suffering has an end. It has an end. And whatever God calls you to suffer, there's a day set on His calendar when your suffering will come to an end. And if we don't resist the will of God now, we will receive the purpose and the end to our suffering later. So because God is our Creator, entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. Rest in the hands of your Redeemer and do it regularly. Entrust yourself to God. God, I'm trusting You for my life. I'm trusting You to take care of me. I don't have to fight the world around me because Jesus will do it through me. Entrust yourself to God. First of all, I would encourage you to keep the fourth commandment. Keeping the Sabbath is an act of entrusting yourself to God. By taking one day in seven and saying, I'm not going to work today. All of you could be making money right now. And by being here, you're saying, I don't need that money. I'm trusting God. By taking one day and seven out of the world into the gates of heaven, you're entrusting yourselves to God. Keep the fourth commandment both as a day that you keep holy, but also as a daily reminder of entrusting yourself to the Lord and resting in the hands of your Savior. Secondly, entrust yourselves to God by doing good and doing good in return for evil. And that's what Peter says, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The way that we entrust ourselves to God is by returning acts of love for acts of hatred. And we don't want to do that. If we're honest, we don't like that. It doesn't appeal to our sinful hearts. But when we accept hatred and we return love, it's saying to God, I trust You to take care of this person. And I'm just going to love. I'm going to love them. I'm going to love my persecutors and pray for them. One more application. Sometimes we look at the breaks in our letters and we forget that they weren't put there in the beginning. So let me read verses 19 and then go on to verse 1 of chapter 5, and you'll see a tie there. Peter says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." Why are elders given to the church? Why are parents given to children? So that you would help those people that you are entrusted with entrust themselves to God. So you who are elders in the church, this is your call to help the people of God entrust themselves to God. Give them reason to believe in God and to have confidence in Him. And for all of us, we can shepherd each other by helping each other entrust themselves to God. So when somebody else is suffering, you come alongside and you say, "Let me help you trust the Lord. Let's pray together. Let me remind you of the reasons you have to believe in the Lord." Help each other and trust themselves, trust yourselves to God. And so we'll wrap up our sermon series simply this way. Suffering for your faith is the normal path of the Christian. To whatever extent we are kept from suffering for our faith, let us give thanks. But to whatever extent you are called to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, never lose sight of your suffering Savior or the glory that He has won for you. And decide today that whatever you are called to suffer is worth it. Whatever you are called to endure is worth the glory and the presence of your Savior. Decide to trust Jesus by following Him who committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus walked all the way to the cross, entrusting Himself to His Father the whole way. Your call under persecution is to do the exact same thing. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise You for doing what we cannot do. It is so hard for us to suffer silently, to submit to suffering, to accept persecution, but You did. And because You did, we can be saved. So Jesus, we thank You for saving us. We thank You for saving us not just from our sins, but from the grip of this world. We thank You that even as we suffer now, we have confidence that we will be delivered in the end. And Lord, we do pray that You would prepare us to suffer for You. We pray first for our children and our teenagers here today, that they would be ready to accept shame instead of turning their back on Christ. That they would be willing to be made fun of, to have friends turn their back on them if it means being faithful to Jesus. Lord, we pray that You would prepare all of us to suffer for Christ, not out of our own sin and our own foolishness and stupidity, but out of love. That as we love the world and we proclaim Christ, we'd be ready to face the consequences of that. And Lord, how we pray today for those around the world who are suffering in ways that we really can't even imagine. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church that they would rejoice today. That the Spirit of glory would rest upon them. That they would know that they belong to Jesus. That they would be convinced of the eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away from them. Lord, we look up to them. We honor them. And we pray that You would care for them. So Lord, prepare us for suffering. We do pray finally, Lord, that You would bring revival and reformation in our country. We pray that You would bless the church, returning it to faithfulness, to the pure proclamation of the gospel. And Lord, if it takes a time of persecution to purify us and remind us of what that gospel is, then so be it. But we pray that You would bless our nation, that we might be a blessing to the name of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 125 in our blue psalters.